This morning, I'd like to share a few thoughts with you, part of which came out of the book, Dangers Men Face, which we will be giving you a copy of that. It really applies more broadly than just to men. Someone said we're giving them away because they couldn't sell them, but nevertheless, we're going to give you one. And as I got to praying about it, I think I'm really only going to share one little section out of that, and then to do a little bit more detail on something else. It's partially covered in the book, but I wanted to go into it a little bit more depth. It's been a great conference. Jan has done a wonderful job. I really appreciate him deeply. In fact, I was on the search committee for our church for a pastor and tried desperately to steal him. Kept calling and he wouldn't return the calls because he knew what I was calling on. But I think, Terry, you're to be commended for pressing to get that book published and just the concepts that were there in his last night talking about strongholds and some of the issues that we face in our life. That's extremely important. I'm going to turn this a little bit away here out of my nose. Are we okay now on the lavalier? Going? Good. First of all, you can't help but think about your whole life when you're sitting in a weekend like this. Kind of the whole span of everything. And the events that have happened. And you wonder, have I really repented? You remember, am I a child of God? You know, he challenged us the other night on that. You wonder if I've made these commitments. If I've stepped from the kingdom of God, or from my kingdom into the kingdom of God, and you wonder what strongholds are still holding me down. Then you look back over your life, and you look at all those incidents that happened in your life, and you wish you could go back and renew them or redo them. A little while ago, the guy who prayed with me when I came to Christ, at about, oh, I don't know, it was somewhere about age 11 or 12, gave me a picture of that time. And so, you know, here it is. I don't have it blown up. It's not worth it. I'm a little blonde guy here in the middle, and I looked there, and I thought, good night, here's this smiling little kid. And I said, I wonder if he had any clue what was going to happen in his life. And I'll tell you, I didn't. There had been plenty that had gone on already, and underneath that smile was an incredible anxiety. And I'll tell you a little bit about that. And part of what I'd like to share today is just that will include a little bit of my own testimony and some things that God is trying to do in my own life more than it is to teach you something. You know, every man and every woman wants to finish life well. Nobody starts out in their life and intends to destroy themselves, to drink themselves to a liver that dies earlier, to treat their husband or their wife and badly and make them miserable or be horrible parents. I mean, nobody starts out that way. Not even the most selfish person starts out that way. But instead, you sort of envision this dream, this picture. You may never have written it down, of what you were going to be, of moderate success, a nice home, a family, kids, a life that is pleasant, enough money to get by on. You think about your kids that you're going to have and their weddings, walking down the aisle with them for the husband and worrying like crazy for the mother that guy isn't good enough for. All those things. Then some strange things start happening. Marriages break up, kids rebel, someone elopes. I mean, one thing after another starts coming into our lives, and reality begins to invade those dreams, and those neat pictures start getting a few cracks in them. Marriage isn't all that you expected, and children don't do the things that you want. And so life doesn't become what it ought to be. A man by the name of James Berry said, "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and writes another. And his humblest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he hoped to make it." And so from that, I'd like to talk a little bit about some of these pitfalls, some of the dangers. But then I'd like to jump very quickly to what I think the fundamental issue is that relates very much to what Jan was sharing in terms of the kingdom of God. First of all, the concept of dangers. Now, all of us know what a danger is. It's walking along the edge of a precipice. Now, I think that Frank Tilley ought to know this one, having jumped across these, you know, I still haven't talked to you about why you were jumping that crevice and fell and all that sort of thing. I mean, you know it's dangerous. I mean, you are in certain circumstances, and you know this is scary. Mary was over in Germany just a couple months ago, and in Germany they don't have any speed limit on the Autobahn, and she was going about 95 miles an hour, and a car, Porsche or something, screamed up behind her, you know, rearing. She pulled over and he flew by. Cars would go by, you know, 130, 140, just scary as anything. And so you really are tuned in. You really know this is dangerous. But that's not the kind of danger I'm talking about. The kind of danger that I'm talking about that we seem to face are those that we know about intellectually, but we think will never happen to us. It's the kind of thing when I go over to England and I step out into the street as a pedestrian. Now, I know intellectually that I'm supposed to look the other direction. I'm supposed to look right instead of left in terms of the direction the cars are coming because they're driving on the other side of the road. I can't tell you how many times my friends have grabbed me by the arm and held me from walking out in front of a car. Now, see, I know it, but yet somehow I still do it. And so there are certain dangers which come up in our lives, which sneak up on us, catch us unawares, even though we knew they were there. Now, the first danger that I'd like to talk about is the danger of loss. Now, there are all kinds of losses that we encounter in our lives. And the loss that I'm going to talk about is not some of those major things, not necessarily a grief loss or something that you're very aware of, but the things that you don't think are going to happen to you and catch you unaware. I very clearly remember the first time I experienced a deep sense of loss, which is the reason that in that little picture I showed you, that I knew what was going on in... Oh, wasn't that a nice... Thank you very much. I would have gone on the whole time. That's why I've got a screw loose. Mary asked me, how do you ever get around town when I'm not with you? She was taken over from my grandmother, who was the greatest backseat driver in the world. Great technique to that, by the way, but that's another story. But when I was an infant, my parents divorced. I grew up in a little town of Garden City, Iowa, 100 people, still 100 people. My cousins, my relatives are all there. They're now all intermarried. There's nobody who's not related. And recessive genes are starting to take place in the community. I mean, it is just that community. But I had the run of the place. I had a wonderful childhood. I mean, everybody felt sorry for me. And I was basically raised by my mother and my grandfather. And at the end of World War II, my mother remarried. And I remember in January of 1946, it was probably January 2nd, that we got in a car and I left my grandfather. And it was just like tearing my heart out. And it was the hardest thing that ever happened in my life. I mean, I cried. I didn't understand it. Here I am going with a father that I didn't know. And he treated me wonderfully, by the way. I had a wonderful stepfather. But yet, it was just a horrible, horrible time. And that was the times when long-distance calls are not made. I can never remember in all the years that after we left that I ever talked to my grandfather on the telephone. Now, how would you like to do that as grandparents today, by the way? So he would do things like clip out the funnies, you know, that I was all attached to and send the comics to me. And later on, I used to go back every summer and spend time with him. But it sowed anxiety in my life that I can't describe to you. So much so that in the seventh grade, I refused to go to school. Absolutely. I was the first classic homeschooler. I taught myself for a whole year. They finally sent me back to Iowa to be with my grandfather and go to that one-room schoolhouse and to see if that would help. I mean, I gave my parents fits. And I track it back to that time of deep loss. Now, see, some losses are open wounds that everybody can see. But others are wounds that are so inside and nobody ever knows. You know, we're taught that it's important to win. And we raise our kids that way. We yell for them at the little league games, and we go to soccer games, and we play games with them, and we want them to win. But very often, we don't teach people how to lose. Over Thanksgiving, we had 8 of our 9 grandchildren there, an absolute zoo. And one of my grandchildren, little Josh, is 6 years old in first grade and learning to play chess, and he knows all the moves. I didn't even know what chess was at age 6. And so we're playing this game, and he's intense as anything, and he moves his bishop in a spot. I look at it. I know I'm going to take it. I said, Josh, I said, you might want to think about that move a little bit, because if you do that, I'm going to take it. He looked at me square in the eyes of a papa. I got 2 of them. And then he lost the game. And, you know, so we wonder whether we should let him win or should we beat him. Do you have that? You know, should you let the kids win or should you beat him? I ended up beating him that game. Just barely. But as I talk about this idea of losses, I want to just share a few losses that every one of you are going to face or have faced. My guess is at least 3 or 4 of them you've already faced. And the first is what I call the loss of motivation. The loss of motivation. Now, motivation is so hard to define. You get up one morning and it just isn't there. Sometimes it lasts only a day, but sometimes you go through points in your life where there are long periods where you just aren't motivated. Sometimes it's after the kids leave the home. Sometimes it's when women are going through the period of their life, their menopause, and their hormone system is going. Sometimes for men, it's when they've been demoted. Whatever it is, I'm sure you've had a time where motivation has been a significant difficulty for you, either a personal failure or a perceived failure or a lost marriage or whatever it may be. The second is, and by the way, most men never share it. And even most women don't share it, that they've lost motivation. The second is a loss of position. You know, every position that we have is temporary. There is nothing whatsoever that guarantees that any position will keep going for very long. We know it. We're at some point going to quit. We're going to stop being a parent of little kids. We're going to stop being a parent of teenagers. We're going to stop being a CEO of this or a manager of this or whatever the case may be. And when that position goes away, for so many people, their lives go away. He just shared with you that I took this retirement from the Air Force Reserve. Within one day, everything stopped. Nobody called me anymore. It was just like walking out into this dark pit, and nobody called anymore. Now, I was prepared for it. I knew it would happen, but yet it felt funny. It felt kind of strange. At one point, everybody was asking me about things. I had to make decision after decision, and the next minute, you got nothing. And that's the way it is with position. It goes away. Remember, Saul fought like crazy to keep the kingdom. Whereas David, He walks out of town and this guy's throwing clods on him and they said, should we kill him? And he said, no, maybe God's in this. And if God brings me back, fine. If God doesn't bring me back, fine. Didn't mean it hurt any less. But see, how do we grasp onto things? The next is the loss of influence. Influence is a very strange thing. Very often our influence comes from our position. It comes from our responsibility. It comes from our education. It comes from so many things. And then something can happen in your life. And what happens causes our influence to totally go away. For instance, there's the influence of your person. But all it takes is a little bit of sin. Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly to him who is in reputation of wisdom and honor. Or something, your marriage goes. And all of a sudden, you think, I can't influence anybody anymore. There is the influence of your performance, how well you do. But sometime you're not going to be able to perform like you once did. Influence of your knowledge. Influence of your wealth. Whatever it is, it's going to go away someday. And the only influence that's going to last is that which we've had in people's lives. Somehow that we've invested in that which lasts for eternity. Somerset Maugham, in his essay of Human Bondage, he was speaking about a man by the name of Philip and two old people. And here's what it says. Philip realized that they had done with life, these two quiet little people. They belonged to a past generation and they were waiting there patiently, rather stupidly, for death. And he, in his vigor and youth, thirsting for excitement and adventure, was appalled with the waste. They had done nothing. And when they went, it would be just as if they had never been. And that is a scary thought. We want to leave a legacy. We want to leave something. And so if we're depending on anything to influence others, besides God, His Spirit, His Word, and our life in Christ, it will go away just like ashes in the wind. And then there's the loss of identity. For so many of us, we have had an identity of whether it be by our job, whether it be by our accomplishments, or our inheritance, or whatever it may be. The whole idea that I am what I do is so prevalent, especially with men. Many women go into incredible depression when their kids leave because now I am a mother, I am this. And it's all of a sudden gone. And we lose our identity. Got a guy for you, Scott. Yesterday I went down to play handball. I just had to go do to hit that thing around the court. And there were so many people around there, I thought I was never going to get to play. And I'm standing alongside this guy, and he's about that tall, built like Atlas. And he was new. And so I introduced myself, and I found out he played pro baseball, a pitcher, with one of the major league teams for 5 years. So I told him about you. But the guy said, this is a great guy to have if they just cut off his right arm because he's so good in everything. He's just athletic. But see, he's gradually losing his entire identity. So I said, what do you do? And he said, well, I sell stocks and I'm a dealer in stocks and in securities. And he said, are you into securities? I said, no. And then one of my buddies comes up, one of the guys in my handball Bible study. He says, oh, yes, he is. He's in securities. And so we talk about an opening. And then I played handball with that guy. He said, I gave you the opening. Did you walk through it? Thinking of what you shared this morning, Scott. But I'll have to introduce you to this guy. Get him connected with you. But see, our identity is so false often. And it's so fleeting. And then there is the loss of confidence that occurs. I've had that happen to me one time. Terry helped me through it. And I just totally lost confidence one time in my ability to lead. But all of us, when we lose our position, when there's a downsizing, when there's an event in our lives, when things don't go well, we lose our motivation. And then often we say, I can't really do anything. And we think, I'm worthless. And we somehow shrivel up and begin to die. Now, as with each of the five dangers, the issue is not the danger, but it's what I do with it. There's an antidote for each one. And the antidote for this issue of loss has to do with simply the question of how do I respond to that loss? And the keys are simple. One is that God is sovereign. No matter what happens, God is sovereign. He is not asleep at the switch. The second thing is losses will often bring about in our lives the most significant and deepest times of spiritual growth and personal growth, because losses crush the greatest enemy of growth, which is pride. And it roots out often deep sin and selfishness. And it becomes a time of deep character building. And out of it, you become a much stronger person, because here's what happens. Your motivation then becomes properly based. And your position, you realize, is temporary, and whatever you may have at the moment comes from God. And your influence is God's influence, not ours. Your identity is only in Christ, and your confidence is not in the flesh, but is in God Himself. And so those are some thoughts that I wanted to share with you on this idea of loss. Now, I'm not going to go into them in some detail, but I'll just mention to you one of the great dangers is the danger of sin. Now, we know that sin confronts us, and the fact is that Jan covered that quite well. The one he didn't cover as much was the issue of sexual temptation. And it's one that I think we all need to realize it can really destroy us. I mean, it can just absolutely get to us. I received this email here from one of my closest friends, a friend who's had a difficult time with pornography. And he said, and he named his wife, heads off tomorrow. So you guys need to pray and hold me accountable while she's gone. Just now in my email basket, I found a message from somewhere out there describing, quote, the ultimate adult entertainment site. Largest selection of high-quality pics. Perfect for those of you who are tired of surfing the net for porn and never able to find something good. This is what we and our kids have to battle right in our homes and minds, so feel free to bug me. He says, I need accountability. So I just mentioned that in passing, that it's an issue. Now, I'm going to briefly just comment on a couple things, then I'd like to get into the last section that I'd like to hammer on a little bit. First of all, the danger of freezing. You say, well, what's that? Well, I think it's very easy for us to stop growing. And what happens is we come to a point in our lives and we just quit. And we freeze in our thinking, the way we approach life. We don't want to learn new things. And we freeze in our ability to learn and grow and keep developing. Do Bible study. Develop your character. Develop your skills. It's so easy at a certain point in life to just quit. And you say, I don't need any further growth. To freeze in terms of your friendship, not being willing to open up your friendship circles anymore. And the key, of course, on that is humility. That I really humble myself before God and before others, younger people, and say, you know, I don't know the answer to everything. Another danger that I want to mention in passing is just the danger of confusion. I find that a lot of people get to a certain point in life, their goals are not reached, things haven't turned out the way they thought they should, and they just get confused. And it's that time that often the marriages break, the kids go wild, everything seems to come home to roost at the same time. And I'm just going to give you one clue as to what it is that really is a core issue, and that is the issue of calling. Not knowing who you are and why God put you here. And it has to do with the idea of surrendering to God's life message. And I just wanted to mention to you a book, and I think, here it is. I think I had a few of them ordered down in the bookstore. Many of you know Richard Bowles, who wrote What Color Is Your Parachute? Many of you know he's a believer, and he's put out a little book, How to Find Your Mission in Life. And it's great, especially for people like me. It's got pictures, lots of white space, and not much print. Simple, straightforward, good for people with a screw loose. And I just encourage you to look at it, and it'll help you think about it. And several in the NAVS, Terry and Daryl and Dave Legg and others around here, have conducted seminars on how to focus in on your calling in life. And I'd urge you to think about that to a degree. Now, you know, there are many dangers, there are many problems in our lives, and we need to confront them. But I think there is a very fundamental issue that is a lifetime ongoing issue that we need to address. And that has to do with the concept of spiritual renewal. That we constantly need this renewing. And I would like to give you just a few hints as to what is needed in this regard, and why do we need it? A favorite passage is Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salted again? It's no longer good for anything. And that's what happens to us if we don't keep getting renewed spiritually. We desperately need that. And one of the things we want, one of the prayers for myself is Psalm 92:14. They will still bear fruit in old age. You know, there comes a time when I can't go hitting the handball around the court, when I can't do the stuff that I like to do. But the fact is, I can still have real freshness before God and see Him use my life. And we want to be rooted deeply. One little illustration that I've used at times is a thing called the garden illustration. And don't try and copy this down, but just get the concept. And I'm doing a little bit of damage to the parable of the soils and the parable of the seeds and all that, but it's not bad. It's not totally heretical, but if you put them all together, I think you come up with something like this. You find out that there is good soil and there is good seed. The gospel is planted in our lives as a good seed, and it's supposed to bring forth a mature plant. But you see, weeds get in and start choking it, the anxieties and cares of the world. Then we have the rain, the nourishment. I call it the nourishment. This is where I depart slightly, by the way. The nourishment from the Word of God and the sun, which is the power from the Holy Spirit. They come together. And anybody who's a gardener, which I am obviously, knowing the poinsettia and whether it needs water or not, the fact is that the good soil and the good seed do not work without both rain and the photosynthesis of the power from the sun. It's got to all be there. So conceptually, I need to bring that together. And I'd like to just share with you just a few moments on what it means to renew yourself. Now, when I think of going to a doctor, and there are two or three of you here in the room, four or five, I don't know, and the fact is they do two things to me. They poke and they punch and they knock me on the knees and they look at my eyes and they stare, you know, they do all this indignant stuff to me. And check it out. But what's the other thing they do? What's it? Well, they ask questions. They charge. Well, we're trying to get away from that now. They take my blood. and urine. And they want to see what's really going on inside. Okay, so what I look at that at is there's an outer person, that which they can see and observe, and an inner person, that which will give clues and produce what later becomes the outer person. And I think it's the same way spiritually. There are issues of the inner life, and there are issues of the outer life, and they've got to be married. And as I was giving some reflection to this, I came just with a few things on rebuilding what I call steps to renewal in the inner life. Now, the first one I want to spend a little time on. I think we need solitude. Steve, we were just talking back there, and I said, you got to listen. It's hard to have a quiet time. It's hard. You're rushed. We rush from one thing to the other. My quiet time has been so miserable in the last 10 days. Now, I've gotten up, but my mind has been on this conference and last week's conference and the board meeting and preparation. And even when I try and focus, I can't. The only way I know that we can get some solitude is to take it. Solitude is created. I think it's imperative that we do what Jesus said to come apart, to go get some time. And when I had a progress review done on me, that's what the guys said. You need to take time apart. Anybody who knows me knows I'm an activist. I don't particularly like to sit around. And I want to do things. It's hard for me to take space and time. But I have forced myself to do it several times a year. Sometimes it's a day, half day, sometimes it's a week. But the fact is that we really need to learn to take some solitude. If you don't, your inner life will never be renewed. The other thing is reflection. Most of us have a difficult time, even in solitude, doing what I call really productive reflecting. There's a poem. I have no idea who did this author. I got it off a church bulletin 25 years ago, and I'm still trying to figure out how to do it. We go and keep on going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep on going. We do and keep on doing until we do without knowing, without feelings. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stopped, would we keep on going? If we reflected, would we keep on doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we been anywhere? That challenges me deeply. Because I want to look back on my life and sense that there is something that God has done. I may not know it, but at least to reflect. And then to build the foundations with the Word. To have some time of prayer and worship. To not ignore fellowship and friendships, which really will hold you accountable and cause you to grow. And finally, to make application inside your life on attitude, character, and what you shared yesterday, Dave, on anger. Several have commented to me on that. And the issues that we know are there, but which are so hard to change, and we just say, well, it's my personality. And it really isn't. It's sin. And so we need to think about it. So those are some ideas that I'd like you to think about on inner life. And then what about your outer life? And I had a number of things that I printed out, and I think I'll just give you the references. First of all, we need a desire to God, for God acted on. In James 4, you know, James 4 in that one, but the fact is that he that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to have the Word being applied, but here's the key one, control of the tongue. I think the tongue gets more of us in trouble than any other part of the body. And, of course, you know that from the book of James. Let me just... Here it is. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. And then we find that it goes on to say, now that is not it. Second. Well, it goes on to say in the next chapter, and here it is. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. That's preaching. I mean, that is going after it. And he says, all kinds of animals, birds and reptiles, etc. can be tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, that's why I come back here and I say one of the key issues that a Christian in the outer life needs to control is the tongue. And then the only other one I'll mention now is to treat every person with grace and honor. I have a problem sometimes with this conference, because in a sense it can somewhat minister to some who may be elite, and everybody's elite. Whether they give the navigators $10 or whether they give the navigators $1 million. And so all of us have to wrestle with that concept, that we don't treat someone who can somehow benefit us in one way and then treat another person in another. And I struggle with it. I think all of us who are in ministry struggle with that. And I just need to say that it's a struggle. And secondly, that we ought to struggle with it. But all of us in our own lives need to be careful that we treat people with honor and treat people with a life that they are valuable in God's sight. Now, what is the total sum of this? As we come to how do you really develop the inner person and the outer person? And in my mind, and this has been going on in my mind for several years, and I was particularly stimulated by Bruce Wilkinson speaking to our president's conference several years ago. And some of you were there and some of you heard those tapes. And they're worth getting, by the way, on walking in the Spirit. And there were several issues of walking in the Spirit. The first was that we are not to grieve the Spirit of God. We grieve the Spirit of God when we sin. I mean, the one thing that causes us to grieve the Spirit of God is sin in our lives. It's recognized and not taken care of. Just issues that we simply do not deal with. In that Ephesians passage, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, but instead be kind and compassionate and be forgiving. That's the issue. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. The second, it says, we're not to quench the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God says, do something, and I don't do it. That's whether it's the open door you talked about, or whether it's asking forgiveness from your kids, or saying something to them, or sharing Christ, or whatever it is, that the Spirit of God puts a voice in and says, you're supposed to do this. And we don't do it. And the last is just to walk in the Spirit. And I'd like to just share that particular, the two verses that use the word walk. The first one says, but I say walk. In the NIV, it says keep in step. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That walk is just a normal walk. We walk through life. We just stroll through life with with the Spirit of God, you know, sort of being guided and encouraged. But the other one says, also in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that is this other Greek word, stoicho, which means to march in lockstep. It's a military term. To you had better be in step. And it's a much more forceful term. And I commend to you thinking in some detail about that. Now, it seems that God is always having to get my attention in some way or another. And part of God's, and I've had a little hesitance to share this since it only happened on Wednesday of this week, but let me go ahead and share it with you as I close my time with you. Many of you know that part of the training program that God has had for Mary and me is the death of our son 8 years ago. He was murdered in 1990, and here in Colorado Springs, and Mary's book, Harsh Grief, Gentle Hope, gives you the details. Well, last weekend we had a president's conference, then I had another meeting, then we had the board meeting, and Wednesday night I was just dead, you know, so I said, okay, well, let's just relax. And so I went to a video store, or went to the Safeway, actually, and just picked out a video, and I saw this video. It was called, it looked interesting, and I'd never seen it, never heard of it. And the name, it was just a simple name. It's called Prefontaine. Prefontaine, it's a name of a person. And some of you recognize Steve Prefontaine as a great track star of the 70s in the University of Oregon. Those from the Northwest, you remember the name, don't you? I said, well, that looks interesting, you know. And so we started watching it. He was a long-distance runner from a little town of Coos Bay, Oregon. Too little to play football, too untalented to play baseball. One leg was shorter than the other, and he determined to run. And he got himself into the University of Oregon under the famous coach, Bill Bowerman, who was a co-founder of Nike, by the way. Rough, tough guy. And he became a very accomplished 3-mile runner, 5,000 meters in the Olympics. And but here's what happened. I was looking at it, and the actor that they had, and I think he looked a lot like Steve Prefontaine looked, when they put his face on the screen, it was an absolute twin of our son. Absolute twin. Here we are. We're both laying in bed there, you know, sitting up against the bedstead and looking at this, and here's the TV, and right there on the wall is Steve's picture. And everything, the hair, the mustache, the eyes, the facial expressions, and some of the way he was. And it was scary. And we said, do we want to keep watching this? And I said, well, let's go ahead, you know. Let's watch it. So we continued to watch. And the story went on is that he struggled with everything. Nothing ever came easy for him. And he did make it to the 1972 Olympics. Ran in the 5,000 meter race. Was going to win and faltered near the last and came in fourth. Not fell, but just ran out of steam. And by the way, the 72 Olympics were the Munich Olympics where the Jewish lads were killed. And so the main opponent from Finland then had an extra 2 days to rest from a previous race. Everything was thrown into a cocked hat in that race. And he came home absolutely defeated, discouraged, wanted to quit. He continued to win, but had lost heart. And finally, he organized at the University of Oregon an unauthorized meet with Finland to have a meet and invite them over. And the AAU said, if you do this, we will actually ban you from ever running again. And Steve Prefontaine and his teammates, most of whom went to the Olympics, defied him, and the AAU backed down and let them run. They had the meet. He won. Another of his classmates won the discus, and it was quite a story. And that night, after they won that meet, he was driving back probably to Coos Bay, I couldn't tell exactly from it, and winding mountain roads in a little red convertible that he had, going around the roads, and all of a sudden, a car came across the lanes, smashed him, and killed him. I didn't know that was going to happen in that movie. And I sat there in shock. And then the next scene was the whole University of Oregon stadium filled with people and his parents and his girlfriend and a black hearse driving slowly around the field and the clock counting down to zero. I lost it. I just started sobbing, and I couldn't stop. In fact, all day Thursday, I was just a wreck. Because I was just, you know, it brought back so many memories, and it just shook me up. And I thought, you know, I thought I was through this. And I thought that these lessons out of that part of time in my life were somewhat over. And what it brought me to, and I still haven't processed it fully, because I believe it was God that led me to spot that little thing. I'd never heard of it before. I didn't remember it, George, out of the Northwest. But I thought, this here's another yielding to the sovereignty of God. And another yielding to the Spirit of God. And another commitment to walk in the Spirit in every circumstance of life. And I thought, boy, the danger with losses and crosses is to become bitter or to become unfeeling, like the song in Simon and Garfunkel. You remember, I am a rock, I am an island. And then later on it says, a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. I touch no one and no one touches me. See, to back off and not let anybody into your life, or to grow distant from God, or just to say, I'm going to get on with life and never think about it? Or is it to respond to the losses of your life and say, God, you have brought these things into my life, and I am going to walk in a kingdom way with the Spirit of God? We walk in a very dangerous world, but we also live in the kingdom of God, and we're part of His purposes in the world. And I would challenge you to walk from this place with a deep personal commitment to walk by the Spirit of God. And whatever the circumstances are, to allow God to use them in your life in a way that you would never dream of, and to make you a man or woman who isn't like those two people dying and it was as though they had never been, but that God uses you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are at work in our lives, whether we like it or whether we don't. Whether we're living our own kingdom or yours, you're at work. You are sovereign. And you bring losses into our lives that cause us to deepen and challenge the way we think. So now, Father, I pray that as a result of this weekend, but not really the weekend, just as a result of your Spirit speaking to us, that we would be different people as we go out of this place. Lord, now take these next few days and help us to reflect, perhaps to get some solitude, to think on what you are doing in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.